Satan, the devil, is attempting to make war with God's church. And I think we need to realize that. We need to understand that we are in a time of trial and testing. We need to understand that judgment is right now on the household of God. And we're a part of that household. We're a part of that house. And when God works, God does things in a systematic way. And God has begun to clean house. And where did God start? He started at the top. But I want to give you fair warning. I want us to all understand that He might have started at the top, but He's not going to stop at the top. See, He started there and with the ministry, starting with the one who was number two in the work, Garner Ted Armstrong, on down through several of the other evangelists and other ministers, coming right on down and hopefully a lot of that's done. I'm not persuaded that all of it is done, but it's in the process of being done. A great headway has been made, and certainly the top echelon has been dealt with and taken care of. And God is in the process of setting the church back on the track that He wants it, of purging and cleansing and purifying His church. And what we need to understand, Satan the devil is seeking to make war with the church, and he's seeking to make war with us as individuals. Satan the devil seeks to destroy us because he seeks to destroy God's church. He seeks to destroy God's work. Satan the devil is the destroyer. And destruction is his path, is his method, is his desire. So God has begun a purging and a cleansing. He began with the ministry, but he's going to move on to the membership. And we need to understand that. We're coming up to Passover, which is a time of self-examination. And we need to understand that if we don't do our part, if we don't be aware and alert ourselves, we don't learn the lessons that we need to learn from some of the things transpiring, we can find ourselves also falling by the wayside. But Satan the devil is making war with the church. And I want us, brethren, today to be aware of how Satan works. I want us to be aware of some of the tactics that he uses so that you, brethren, are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We're warned back in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. So we're told that we have an adversary, we have an enemy, Satan the devil, who is walking about seeking whom he might devour. Satan is seeking, he's stalking you. Have you ever watched a cat stalk its prey? You know, a lion is just a giant cat. Ever watched a cat stalk its prey and how he'll wait till just the right moment and then pounce? You know, Satan the devil is stalking us. He's our adversary, our enemy. And he's walking about seeking whom he might devour. We're told, therefore, whom resist steadfast in the faith. So we've got to resist Satan. But we've got to be aware. We've got a warning here that we have an adversary, an enemy, who seeks to devour us. Now back in Ephesians chapter 6, we're told in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil, he's wily, he's crafty, he's cunning, he's clever. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. See, you're not fighting a physical warfare. It's not someone that you go out and you lift weights and you shadow box and you do all these things and you prepare yourself to where you're ready to go and to wrestle and to fight. You're not wrestling flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. So we're told, brethren, that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You know, if you want to take on Satan the devil, one of the things we have to understand and to realize is that Satan the devil is far more powerful, far more cunning, more crafty, more wise than any of us are as human beings. If we're going to tackle Satan the devil using our own strength, using our own abilities, depending and leaning on ourselves, we're going to find that we come up miserably short. No, we have to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You see, God is far stronger than Satan. We have to put on the whole armor of God. And I'm not going to go into all of that today. I'm sure you've heard it before. I've gone into it before, and I'm sure I will again. But I want us to focus in on, number one, we're given a warning. Peter tells us to be aware, to be alert, because we have an enemy that is seeking to devour us. Paul warns us in Ephesians that the way that we are to go about resisting him is to rely on God, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, to put on the whole armor of God. This is the instruction as to how we wage the spiritual warfare. Now, if you're going to be involved in a war, one of the things that's handy to know is the tactics of the enemy. One of the things they study in war colleges is they study about strategy. And they study about tactics. And they go through and they study the tactics and the strategy of great generals. To learn about certain tactics that were used. And if you can learn about the tactics of your enemy, then that's good. You know, this is even true in sports. Like in football or something like that. If you know a little bit about what the game plan is of the opposing team, this is very helpful. It gives you quite a benefit. All right. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is discussing a matter here of an individual who is to be reinstated in the church, and he states in 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan's devices. We're told here that Satan has devices. Now, the Greek word that's translated devices is pneumata. The Greek word pneumata. And it literally means designs, means plots, stratagems, ploys, devices, tactics. Paul says that we are not to be ignorant of Satan the devil's tactics, of his devices, of his stratagems that he uses. So Satan has certain plots, certain stratagems that he uses. And I want us to see what some of them are. In fact, we're going to focus in on six of them. I'm sure this is not an exhaustive list. But these are some of the particular devices that Satan the devil uses and will use in his war with us as individuals. And we need to understand and realize the seriousness of the times we're living in, to understand that we're living in a time of warfare, and to understand that we have an opportunity to actually see inside the enemy camp and to know what Satan is up to, and to know what some of the tactics he's going to use against us are. Let's notice back in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, one particular thing that Satan uses. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. Here it is talking in terms of ordaining an elder. And one of the things that it mentions in 1 Timothy 3 verse 6, it says, not a novice, not a new person, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So here it talks about the fact that of an individual being careful so that you don't move too quickly with an individual lest he become puffed up and proud. Why? Because if you're lifted up with pride, you fall into the condemnation of the devil. Pride and vanity is one of the chief devices, one of the chief tactics that Satan uses. Pride and vanity. Now, that's a wavelength Satan broadcasts on. You know, you've heard Mr. Armstrong draw the analogy of how Satan broadcasts. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. That he broadcasts, as it were, in thoughts and in attitudes. And when we tune in, see, when we begin to get lifted up with pride and vanity, or several of these others as I go through them, I think you'll see, when you begin to get lifted up with some of those, what you are in effect doing is you're tuning in to one of Satan's broadcasts. And you're tuning in on his wavelength, and you're receiving him loud and clear. And what we need to do is tune out his wavelength so that we're not receiving him loud and clear. Now, this is one of his favorites. You can go back to Ezekiel 28 verse 17, talking of how Lucifer became Satan. It said, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I'll lay you before kings that they may behold you. Lucifer became Satan because his heart was lifted up. He became proud and vain. In his imagination, he came to have an inflated opinion of himself. Now, pride and vanity lead to what? Well, it leads to strife. It leads to rivalry. It leads to competition. Pride and vanity is a stumbling block to cooperation, and therefore a stumbling block to service. See, when we become puffed up with pride and vanity, we become more concerned about who gets the credit for the job than we are with getting the job done. And so then we begin to become inordinately concerned with, well, I want to make sure he doesn't step on my toes, and I want to make sure that I get recognition, and I don't think he's regarding me right. You know, these problems, in fact, basically one leads into another. But pride and vanity leads to strife. It leads to rivalry and competition. What happened with Lucifer? He came to have an inflated opinion of himself. He came to regard himself as very beautiful, very smart, very this and very that. And his attitude then began to be competitive with God. Because the more he became puffed up in his own mind, then the more he came to regard himself as kind of really being on the same par with God. Certainly not far below, and finally, maybe even smarter than God. And certainly more capable to run the universe the way it ought to be run. So, pride and vanity is a stumbling block. Pride and vanity is a way that Satan uses to sow discord among brethren, because any time we become lifted up with pride and vanity and we allow this to get in the way, it begins to promote competition and it leads to strife and rivalry and trying one-upmanship, trying to get one up on each other, and it promotes disharmony and discord. It leads to confusion, leads to infighting. You know, Satan the devil is the author of that. A house divided against itself cannot stand. You know that's why Satan's house is going to fall? The demon world is not united. See, that's why it can't stand. Satan's world is Babylon. Babylon means confusion. That's Satan's system. That's Satan's society. Because it's based on pride and vanity. And any time you base something on pride and vanity, you've got it based on competition and rivalry. And that leads to division. Not, God's way is based on love, which is based on cooperation, based on service, a desire to give, to help, to serve, to build up. See, two opposite ways. And any time we begin to allow this to come in and we begin to get an inflated opinion of ourselves, we're tuning in on one of Satan's wavelengths, and he'll use it to disrupt and ultimately to destroy. We need to understand that he's subtle and he's clever in the way that he uses these tactics. And this is one of his favorites. Another favorite that he uses. And many times pride and vanity leads to this other. Let's notice back in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 verse 27 or verse 26. Be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Do you realize that when you're angry and you let the sun go down on your wrath, you're giving place to the devil? And what it's talking about is harboring bitterness. See, bitterness is a second stratagem. That's a second device that Satan uses. Pride and vanity was the first one that I listed. Bitterness is the second. That's one of Satan's devices. It says, be you angry and sin not. You know, there's a time for anger. There's righteous anger. There are things God is angry about. And we need to be able to have proper emotion, proper righteous indignation. There are things that ought to move us to righteous anger. But you know, God hates the sin. All the while, He loves the sinner. And desires to see that individual come to repentance and ultimately have a place and a part in His kingdom. So we're told to be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, don't harbor a grudge. Don't get mad and then sit and let it fester. Because that leads to bitterness, and bitterness is a spiritual cancer. It'll eat away and destroy you from the inside. Bitterness will destroy you. You know, I think a prime example, I think one I've even used in a sermon I gave up here back, one of the two sermons I've given previously up here, with the example of Benedict Arnold, but it's certainly a very fitting. Well, you know, pride and vanity got in his way to begin with. He had an inflated opinion of himself and came to feel that everyone else had it in for him, that they didn't appreciate him the way he appreciated himself. And so he came to resent that, and what happened? He became bitter. And because he became bitter, he finally turned traitor against the cause he had at one time believed in. He became offended. Now Jesus Christ warns that ultimately, even in God's church, many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Why? Because they've allowed bitterness to come in. They became offended and bitterness came in. We're told here, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Don't harbor a grudge. Don't let something sit and fester. Whatever it is. If you've got a problem with someone, something comes up, gets you upset, get it resolved. Get it dealt with. Don't let it sit and fester. Because it will destroy you. And any time you tune in on bitterness, what happened to Satan? How did he operate? He became lifted up. He became proud and vain. And then he became bitter against God. He allowed this attitude that he was getting into to sit and to fester and just sit and fester and over and over and over. This was the attitude that he began to develop. And Satan had this spirit of bitterness. Notice back in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now it tells us to follow holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. That's interesting. You go back to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. And Leviticus is a book that tells you how to be holy. Now, it's written from a physical standpoint because God was dealing with physical people and dealing in a physical manner with Old Testament Israel. But what happened? You know what the theme of Leviticus is? Be holy. And God said, I am dwelling among you. The tabernacle was there in the midst of the camp of Israel, and God was dwelling in the tabernacle, placed His presence there. And therefore He said that all the camp of Israel had to be holy because God's presence was there. Now, what happened when an individual became defiled? See, ceremonial defilement. They had ceremonial defilement. That was to teach them a lesson. Because what happened when they were defiled? They were put outside the camp. They were put away from the presence of God. And they could not enter back into the presence of God until that defilement was washed away. Now what does it say here? It says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. See, you cannot enter into God's presence without being holy and following the way of holiness because God is holy. Now it says, be careful. Don't allow a root of bitterness to come in. Why? Because that will defile you. Not physically defile you, but spiritually defile you. And you will be put out of the camp. God will take care of that. You won't be there. See, you cannot enter into the kingdom with a root of bitterness because you will be defiled. And you cannot enter into God's presence defiled. You have to come before God washed clean from defilement. You have to come before God holy, in a holy way. On the way of holiness. Now, we're cleansed by, we go through the rite of baptism, which cleanses us of our past sins. We go before Christ, go before God as our Father in heaven. Jesus Christ is there at His right hand as our high priest, our intercessor. We go through Christ to be forgiven of our sins, to have the defilement removed, so we can enter into God's presence. But it's important to understand bitterness. See, Satan became bitter. He harbored a grudge. He let it sit and fester. And the more he thought about it, the madder it made him. And it destroyed him. And bitterness will destroy you if you allow it to ever come in and grab hold. Be aware of this. That's one of Satan's favorite devices. If he can get people, you know, if he can get them puffed up and in a competitive attitude of rivalry and competition, fine. Then somebody loses out on that, then they can get bitter. And oh, that's even better. See, he likes that. That's one of his favorite wavelengths that he broadcasts on. There's another wavelength that Satan broadcasts on that, again, is one of his favorites. They all are, I guess. Revelation 12:10, it tells us, "Now I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night." Satan, the devil, is the accuser of the brethren. An accusative spirit is one of Satan's devices. That's one of the wavelengths he broadcasts on. What did Satan do? How did he become the devil? Again, you know, go back. How did Lucifer become Satan? He became proud, then he became bitter, and then he began to accuse. He began to accuse God to His angels. Until he finally got a third of them to follow him in rebellion. Remember and understand, Satan the devil is a rebel. He is a rebel, and rebellion is his way. And the way of rebellion leads to destruction. And that's where Satan the devil desires to lead. He's the destroyer. So, an accusative spirit. Notice back in Proverbs chapter 6. One of the things God absolutely hates. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. "These six things does the Eternal hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him." Goes on and names various ones. And gets on down to verse 19. "A false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren." You know, an accusative spirit. Satan is a liar and the father of a lie. When he speaks of a lie, he speaks of his own. He is a liar and he's cunning and he's crafty. He appears as an angel of light. He's a deceiver. He's deceived the whole world. He's the accuser of the brethren. An accusative spirit. An accusative spirit sows discord. It engenders strife, mistrust, hatred. An accusative spirit. On over in Proverbs 18, verse 6. "A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for strokes. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a talebearer are his wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly." You know, you get a lot of reckless gossip going around, a lot of accusation, a lot of slander. I think we ought to be able to appreciate that. We understand even what's transpired in terms of God's church. You know, Satan means adversary or enemy. You know what the word devil means? It means slanderer. That's what the word devil literally means. It means slanderer. Satan the devil means the enemy or the adversary who slanders. So Satan is the enemy. He's the slanderer. He's a liar. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's deceived the whole world. That tells you a little bit about his character. This is one of his devices, this accusative spirit. And there have been some in God's church who've been bitten with this accusative spirit, and it's taken them right out. And it was just accuse, accuse, accuse. You know, any kind of gossip, any kind of idle rumor mongering, any kind of accusation would do. And, you know, God talks about that and even prophesies back in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government.
Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Going on down, it talks about, these individuals. In verse 18, they speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Who are the ones that were clean escaped from those that live in error? It's people in the church, isn't it? Who are those that live in error? That's the world. Those who are clean escaped from those that live in error are those who are converted. So it's talking about individuals speaking great swelling words of vanity. Individuals who are presumptuous, who are self-willed, who despise government. Individuals who are bringing railing accusation, seeking to do what? To attract to themselves people in the church. People who are a clean escape from them that live in error. It's talking about individuals who themselves have gone out of God's church and then seeking to draw following after them. You know, it says in verse 20, if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in and overcome, the latter is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It's talking about people who knew and who turned back, and then seeking to draw following after themselves. And they're described here as bringing railing accusation, as being presumptuous, as despising government. You know, this whole thing, this whole problem, this present crisis in the church, going back to right after the days of unleavened bread last year, almost a year ago, not quite. The whole problem was based on an attitude of rebellion. An attitude of rebellion against the government of God. Individuals who were unwilling to submit to God's government. Who were unwilling, they didn't understand, evidently didn't comprehend what a carnal, unconverted Roman soldier understood. You remember what he told Jesus Christ? You remember the centurion who wanted his servant healed? And Christ said, I'll come do it. And the centurion said, look, I'm a man under authority. I know how government works. I say to this man, go, and he goes. And I say to this one, come, and he comes. All you got to do is give the word. You know, he understood about government. He understood about authority. Now, Satan the devil is a rebel. And rebellion is his way. And rebellion is never God's way. And you can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you don't ever find where God ever did anything through rebellion. God does not practice rebellion. Rebellion is the sin that Satan committed. See, Satan the devil became lifted up with pride. He became bitter. He began to accuse. And he led his angels into rebellion against the government of God. And God is going to ensure that there's never another rebellion by his children in his family. But it talks here. And this accusative spirit that has gripped some. And what they don't realize is any time we begin to tune in on an accusative spirit, accuse and accuse and accuse, people are ready to accuse Mr. Rader of everything under the sun and didn't even know the man. So he had no fact of anything to base it on. You know, some even willing to accuse Mr. Herbert Armstrong, accuse others, didn't have any knowledge of any of these things. But they were willing to believe whatever idle gossip happened to float by and accuse. We need to understand, what does Peter tell us in verse 9? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. You don't need to go around and accuse and accuse and accuse. God knows those that are His, and God will take care of it. And what you need to do and what I need to do is to make sure that I'm doing what I need to do. You know, I'm taking care of myself. We want to judge someone, let's judge ourselves. And judge ourselves against the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ, not comparing ourselves among ourselves. But there's some who've allowed themselves. You know, and again, I hope that this is not any of you, but I'm saying this not because, I'm pointing the finger at some of you, but because I know these are tactics Satan uses, and I know we're all human, and I know we're subject to these things. And what we need to be aware of is that these are strategies Satan will use, and he will use them on us if we're not aware. But if we are aware, and if we realize, we begin to get into one of these attitudes and begin to realize, now wait a minute. This is one of Satan's strategies. I'm tuning in on one of his wavelengths. And I'm going to begin receiving more and more of what he's putting out. Well, I began thinking along this line. We back up from it. Now, an accusative spirit is not of God. Satan the devil is the accuser of the brethren. Another one of Satan's devices, another one of his ploys, his tactics, is that of doubt. You know, that's the one he used against Eve, wasn't it? Back in Genesis chapter 3, the story I think we're familiar with. Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle. So he doesn't come around wearing a red suit and a pitchfork and horns and a tail, little sign around his neck says, I am the devil, and I am here to deceive you. No, he was subtle, he was clever. And he said unto the woman, yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, this is what the woman said, God said. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Die? God said you would die? Oh, no, you got it all wrong, Eve. You can't die. You're an immortal soul. You mean God didn't tell you that? Oh, no. See, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you'll be as gods, knowing good from evil. Oh, no. Look, God has misled you, Eve. You see, God didn't tell you to begin with that you're an immortal soul. And secondly, God didn't tell you that the reason He doesn't want you to have this fruit is because then you'll be as smart as He is. And God is trying to keep the good stuff back for Himself. What did Satan begin to do? He began to try to implant doubt in Eve's mind. To implant doubt. To make her doubt God and to doubt God's Word. And that's been the tactic that he's used. And it's a tactic he's used many times. We're told in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So when we come to God, we have to know and know that we know that God is. See, it doesn't do any good to come there if you don't believe someone's listening. You have to know that God is there, and you also have to know that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In other words, He'll do what He says. He'll back up His promises. See, faith is based on the fact you believe God. You believe what God says. Doubt and faith are opposites. If Satan can get us to begin to doubt the veracity of God's Word, well, yeah, I know God says it, but you can't really be too sure about God. I mean, sometimes He tells you the truth and sometimes He doesn't. So you can't be too sure about God. That's the kind of an attitude that Satan tries to implant to get us doubting the promises of God. And Satan is broadcast on that wavelength of doubt. There have been many in God's church who have gotten tangled up in that and who've not had the faith to step out and to do the things they needed to do. Because we get our minds off of God and the reality of God and the reality of His promises and the absolute nature of the promises of God and the Word of God. Anytime we begin to get filled with doubt, we're headed toward problems. And we're unable to stand when problems come. It's interesting when you go back to the account of what happened in the first century. You read in the book of 2 Timothy that Paul was in prison there in Rome. And he wrote and he asked Timothy to come quickly to him. And he said, all have forsaken me. Only Luke is with me. Demas is left and Crispin's is left and Titus is left. Because as they looked at it, you see, the ship was sinking. Paul was in jail, threatened with being executed. It had been nice while it lasted, but the jig was up. They were getting out while the getting was good. You see, their attitude was based on what they saw around them. What are you going to believe? Are you going to believe what you can see, or are you going to believe what God says when the two contradict? Now, what would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember them? They could see that fiery furnace. They could probably feel the heat. No, they weren't that far from it. They knew that was there. They could see the reality of that. And the king said, if you don't go out and worship that idol, I'm going to cast you into that fiery furnace. Now, they said, now look, king, let's get this straight. We know, and we know that we know, that the God we serve is able to deliver us out of your hands. No question about that. Now, we're not sure exactly what God's intention is, but we know He can. And even if He doesn't, we're still not going to worship your idol. So there. Well, the king, of course, didn't like that too much, and he had it heated up 7 times hotter, and you know the story. They were cast in, and God protected them. They refused to allow what they could physically see and discern to determine their course of action. And make them doubt God's word. God said, don't commit idolatry. Don't worship idols. God says, you know, He's our protector, He's our provider. And regardless of what happens to us in this life, He can resurrect us and bring us back to obey Him and to walk in His ways. You say, yeah, that's God's instruction. Now, what Titus, what Crispus, others lost sight of the fact was the fact Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, it didn't matter that Paul was in jail or Peter was about to be arrested or most of the apostles were dead. You know, what kind of thoughts? You might think, you know, what kind of thoughts went through the minds of many when this receivership first came on? You know, there were some all over who, it's all over with. You know, they were ready to come out and surrender with their hands up and figured it was all over with. They better get out while the getting was good. There were those, you know, not that many, but there were some. It's an attitude of doubt. You know, God gives us a promise. You want to know how this thing's going to end up? I can tell you how it's going to end up. God makes a promise. It's found in Romans 9:28. He says, He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. God is going to finish the work and He's going to cut it short in righteousness. And I'll tell you, I found this very encouraging scripture. I know there have been times, there were times several years ago that I looked back at this scripture a lot of times because I could see a lot of things going on that I knew were not in accordance with God's way and God's law, and I could see a direction that things were moving. But I had a promise here from God. I didn't need to worry about it. I didn't need to get an ulcer stewing. I didn't need to go out and try to lead a rebellion to solve the problem. That's not God's way. God made a promise that He would finish the work and that He would cut it short in righteousness. Which means He was going to have to clean house before He cut it short. You see? There's a promise God made. That's one of God's promises. And we get confronted with, you know, we see things. Well, you see things maybe that you see something that shouldn't be. All right. God says He's going to take care of it. Now, are you going to believe it and are you going to wait for God to do what He says He will do? Or because you see something and God hasn't done it immediately, you're going to put a time limit on God. God, I'm going to ask you for this and I'll give you 30 seconds to deliver. You know, God talks to Philadelphia, and He talks about those who will be taken to a place of safety, and He describes them as those who have kept the word of My patience. See, they patiently waited for God to do what He says He will do, based on faith, not on doubt. Doubt is one of Satan's strategies. If he can implant doubt in our minds and try to get us to doubt the veracity of God's word, begin to doubt that God will do what He says He will do. No, brethren, we need to focus in on the promises of God and to recognize that we can stand on those promises, we can cleave to them, we can hold on to them, and they're sure that God will not fail. Satan wants us to disbelieve what God says. Doubt is one of his tactics, one of his strategies. Another stratagem that Satan uses, a wavelength that he broadcasts on, something he seeks to pull us down with, is discouragement. Notice back in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul is here addressing an issue. If you remember in 1 Corinthians, he had an individual put out of the church because this particular man was openly living in incest with his stepmother. A very blatant sin. And something that the Corinthian church was not doing anything about, which was totally wrong. That's contrary to God's way. And Paul had ordered this man put out of the church. Then, this individual had, over a period of months, had come to very deeply repent. And so Paul writes in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 2, "So that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. If I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So he talks about why should this individual be brought back, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. In other words, lest he be swallowed up with discouragement. He said, here's a guy who's hit rock bottom. He's sinned, he's been put out, he's come to see his sin, to abhor himself, to repent very deeply. And he feels terrible. Now look, you had better encourage him. You'd better receive him back with open arms, because if you don't, Satan will take advantage of the situation and just the low ebb and the tremendous discouragement that this individual is under, and he'll just pull him right on down and out. So now that the person has come to repentance, you need to receive him back with open arms and encourage him. You see? Discouragement is one of Satan's, is a tactic Satan will work to take advantage of. We have problems, whether they're job problems or family problems or financial problems or any number of problems. They can even be car problems, you know, whatever. Gets discouraging after a while. Whatever kind of a problem, and it's very easy. And Satan works to take advantage of that. That's one of his tactics, one of the things that he likes, to just pull us down. Talks about in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come," how? "Come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know how you can come before God? You can come before God with boldness. Now, discouragement means a loss of courage. That's what it means. See, it's a step toward giving up. You lose courage. You just become so weighted down and so burdened down, you lose your courage. You're discouraged. How can I go on, see? We lose that boldness. We lose that hope. And we become burdened down with a loss of courage. All right, we can come before God. We can come before God recognizing we have a high priest there who knows what it's like. Therefore, we can come boldly and understand that we have someone who realizes what we're going through. You're not going before God and Christ kind of sits there and scratches his head and says, "Why, I don't know what's bothering that guy. I just can't understand anybody, you know, with a problem. Can't understand that guy feeling discouraged or feeling this or that." You know, whatever problem it is you're facing, Jesus Christ went through similar problems. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He knows what it's like. Therefore, you don't have to lose courage. You can come boldly unto the throne of grace. You can come before God and know that you know that God is there and that He hears you, that He's concerned for you. You can find grace to help in time of need. You've got a high priest seated there at the right hand of God on high who knows what it's like, who's gone through it firsthand. So discouragement is certainly a device that Satan will use, a tactic that he will use to pull us down, to make us give up. A sixth device that Satan uses, one that is very rampant in this society, and certainly this is his society, and even more so than some previous societies have been. After all, Paul warns us that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Our society is the one God is going to visit with His punishment, with the plagues and the various things that come on. So I think it should come as no surprise to us that our society reflects Satan, certain aspects of his way, even more so than even certain societies have in times past. Not that all of them haven't been his. He's been the God of this world. But it's been getting worse and worse. We live in a society that U.S. News and World Report has characterized as the mean generation. They had a whole series of articles on that, the mean generation. Kind of like the bumper sticker that was out, "If it feels good, do it." What kind of a philosophy is that? If it feels good, do it. You know, what is that? That's a totally self-centered approach. A totally self-centered approach. I care about me, and I don't care anything about you. See, if it feels good to whom? That's the question didn't answer. The obvious answer that the bumper sticker intended was, if it feels good to you. You know, it might feel good to you to slap somebody upside of the head because you don't like his looks. But it probably won't feel too good to him, see. There are a lot of things that consideration comes in on. But we live in a society that covetousness is a hallmark of. Covetousness means a desire for something that is not lawfully yours. So you go back to the commandment in Exodus 20, and it summarizes several things. It says you're not to covet what? Either your neighbor's wife, nor his house, nor his ox, nor his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. See, you're not to covet anything that is not, you're not to desire what is not lawfully yours. Alright, we live in a society, and one of Satan's devices is based on this. Fulfill anything you want. See, get whatever it is you want. Doesn't matter whose it is. Doesn't matter whether anyone says you're lawfully entitled to it or not. If it feels good, do it. If you want it, take it. Let's notice some ramifications of this, or some applications of it. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." See, this attitude of covetousness, of desiring, of getting your attention focused on things, whatever it is you want, without regard to whether you're lawfully entitled to it or not. Now, here's the aspect of materialism. There are a couple of different aspects you can use on it. The commandment basically breaks it into two aspects. It breaks it into the materialistic aspect of coveting things in that regard, and it also breaks it into the aspect of even from the physical lust or the sexual aspect of it. It talks about not coveting your neighbor's wife. This aspect deals with a materialistic standpoint. We live in a materialistic society, and things are focused on this, and we find it very easy. Who's the propagator of that? See, it says those that will be rich. In other words, if being rich, making a million, is your number one priority, you're going to get in trouble. Doesn't mean God doesn't want you to be blessed. It's a matter of where your priorities are. And if being rich is a number one priority, it's going to lead you into problems. It's going to lead you into a temptation and a snare of the devil. See, that's one of his tactics to snare you up. An attitude of covetousness. Whether it's covetousness toward material goods, That'll snare you up. That'll entrap you. Or whether it's from another standpoint, the standpoint of coveting your neighbor's wife, you know, of the aspect of, again, a completely focus on self-fulfillment, so-called. You know, whatever you want, take it, get it. One thing we need to realize that every one of these devices lead to is they lead to destruction. Satan, the devil, is a rebel, and his aim is destruction. And every one of these devices lead you to destruction. Notice what it says here about from a coveting from a sexual standpoint. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now notice on back over a few chapters before, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now notice, you put these two together. It says, flee fornication. If you every other sin, other than a sexual sin, is without the body. He that commits fornication, and this would include any other sexual sins, sins against his own body. Now, we're told back over here that our bodies are the temple of God's Holy Spirit, and if you defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. Satan the devil seeks to lead toward destruction. You know, as one of the things my wife and I noticed, we've noticed it before driving up 59, but it seems like it's all over parts of northern Houston. I guess you're all, you know, well aware of it. All these signs, all these billboards up, you know, advertising all these porno places and this kind of garbage. And we need to understand that one of the prime tactics that Satan the devil is using in our society and our time to destroy our people is this very attitude. An unmitigated, self-centered, covetous approach of if it feels good, do it, anything you want, completely self-centered. Which leads to an absolute abrogation of responsibility. See, responsibility is replaced. That's gotten out of the way. And the word now is convenience. We live in a convenience-oriented society. And whatever people want, you know, whatever you feel like. And the family is something that God created that is very precious in God's sight. And so much of what Satan the devil is doing is aimed at destroying the family. Because Satan knows, and I'm going to show you in just a second, if he can destroy the family, he can destroy mankind. And that's why a very part of our commission is to preserve the family unit. So anytime we begin to get our eyes onto things that are not lawfully ours, whether they are materialistic things, or whether they are things of a physical nature, whether it is regarding you know, committing fornication, committing adultery, going to some of these porno places, picking up the girly magazines and all of this kind of garbage, all of this kind of filth and swill that permeates our society. It leads to destruction. It leads to destruction. God talks about back in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 32 that a man that commits adultery destroys his own soul. You destroy yourself when you get involved in something like that. It aims at destruction of the family unit. God created the family. The family is reflective of a God-plane relationship. It is very precious in God's sight. God ordained the family. He instituted the family. And everything in our society is geared toward a destruction of the family, toward a destruction of the role of male and female. See, God created the male and female, and He said, behold, it is very good. And Satan the devil comes along and says, well, I've made unisex and that's even better. And that's a lot of garbage. And it leads to destruction. But a lot of people have fallen for it. And unfortunately, there have even been some in God's church that have gotten caught up in it to one degree or another. Now, our society, this is a hallmark of it. We live in a covetous society, a self-centered society. And we fail to realize that this self-centered, whatever you want, reach out and grab it kind of an approach, get your attention focused on all of these things. But that is one of Satan's wavelengths. That is something he will use to destroy us. And Satan is the destroyer. That's where all his devices lead. Every one of them leads to destruction. In Revelation 9:11, it says, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. But in the Greek tongue has his name Apollyon. Now, if you look that up in the margin, those words Abaddon, Apollyon, mean the destroyer. That is one of Satan's names. He is the destroyer. And Satan the devil is seeking to destroy the family unit because he knows that would result in destruction of the whole human race. Because what does God say? Malachi 4? Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And again, when you look at the marginal rendering of that, is smite the earth with utter destruction. See, God said he was going to raise up a work to stand in the gap, to keep, you know, to talk about the family unit, to build up the family unit, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the children to the fathers. Lest he just wipe the whole thing out. Again, what did Christ say in Matthew 24? Talking about the tribulation, then there'll be a great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, known or ever shall be. And he talks about how that the time would be so bad that there would be no flesh saved alive, but for the elect's sake. But for the elect's sake, there would no flesh be saved alive. That's the work that God has called out. That's us. He's called us out to do a job. And if we do that job because of this work, because of these people that God has called out, this elect, there will be flesh saved alive. God won't smite the earth with utter destruction. But Satan the devil is seeking to destroy. He's seeking to destroy mankind. What happened when Satan was a rebel from the beginning? He rebelled. What was the result of his rebellion? The earth was destroyed, wasn't it? He wreaked havoc. He wreaked chaos and confusion. Chaos and confusion follow in the wake of Satan. God is the God of order and of harmony and of peace. That's why when you look around, you can evaluate things. You can even evaluate cultural hallmarks of our society. Even the art and music and many of these things have become reflective of confusion, of discord, of disharmony. See, that's not God's way. We need to understand that. We need to focus on that. But to realize that Satan, through these devices, through pride and vanity, through bitterness, through an accusative spirit, through doubt, through discouragement, through a self-centered, covetous approach, works through these strategies to entrap us, to ensnare us, to get us heading down a road that will bring us into rebellion against the government of God, number one, and that will lead us to destruction. And that's where Satan the devil seeks to lead. That's what he seeks to do with us. Satan is making war with the church, brethren. These are his tactics. These are the strategies that he's using. And the result that he desires is destruction. And we need to be aware of that. We need to resist that. We need to understand that Satan is subtle. He's clever. We're warned about that. He's not going to obviously do all of these things, but in the sense that he's going to to be open about it. He's transformed into an angel of light. He appears as a truth bringer. You know, there appears to be merit behind what he suggests, behind the broadcast that he permeates us with. John 8:44 tells us that he's a liar. He was a liar. He's the father of a lie. So he's clever, he's deceptive, and he's a liar. He's a rebel, and he's headed or trying to lead us toward destruction, trying to destroy mankind. We need to understand that. These are his tactics. These are his approaches, his strategies. He's making war with us, and he seeks to ensnare us and entrap us in it, brethren. That's why we're told in the book of James to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Brethren, we need to be aware of the times we're in. We need to really draw close to God. We need to be aware of how Satan works, of how Satan acts, of how Satan is seeking to destroy us, to bring us down, to do us in. We need to be aware of the war that we're waging, and we are waging a war right now, and we need to be very deeply aware of it. We need to understand Satan is in the process of attacking. We're going to have to walk with God. We're going to have to draw near to God. We're going to have to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And to walk with God if we're going to resist that onslaught. And we need to walk with God daily, brethren, and to draw close to Him. Because judgment is right now on the household of God.